1 month. 1 month.
You look
too. That's true. Well, you know, I know why he didn't give me a... Listen, I know the truth why he didn't give me a hard time in his introduction. Listen, I have so much dirt on him that it ain't even funny. I'm telling it. It's just... I've just got it. And he knows any time that he says anything that might in any way make me look bad, I'm bringing the hammer down. And he knows that. So I'm not worried about it. Listen, I am really glad to be here and spend a little bit of time with you. And we're going to talk about worship. And we got a long way to go. We got a short time to get there. And so why don't we just jump right in? What we're really talking about is acceptable worship. You know, a fundamental part of being a Christian is worshiping God. That's what it in part means when we're a disciple of Christ. We recognize God as the sovereign creator of everything, the one who spoke this universe into existence out of nothing, the one who sustains it. Because of that creative work, he's worthy to be worshipped. But it's not just his creative work that makes him worthy to be worshipped. It's his redeeming work. He's done for us what we could never do for ourselves, being infected with sin. There was absolutely no way we could undo that, but God can. And so God sent Jesus into this world, put all of our sins on him, and then proceeded to pour out all of the wrath that our sins deserve on Christ so that we don't have to be punished. That redeeming work, that makes him worthy of praise. So there's a lot of things that make God worthy of praise. And so that is a fundamental part of our life. You know, we think about John chapter 4, that moment where Jesus has this conversation with this Samaritan woman. And one of the things that he says is God's looking for true worshipers. And then we could look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because of time, we won't really go there. But one of the things that Paul says as he begins chapter 2, and 1 Timothy really is all about church life. And one of the things that he does as he begins chapter 2 is he's exhorting the church there when they come together as a church, what they're to do. They're to be involved in prayer, and their prayers aren't to be just focused on their own narrow interests, but they're to be expanded to the interest and the well-being of others. And he says this is good and acceptable to God. And that really is the criteria that all worship needs to be measured by. Is it acceptable to God? So God's looking for true worshipers. He desires to, we seek to be worship him acceptably. And so the question really is, what constitutes that? We want to be a true worshiper. We want God to be pleased with our worship and accept our worship. And so what are the ingredients, if you will, of true worship? The Bible gives us some real insight into that. And I'm going to suggest to you that there's about five things. And so if you got your New Testaments with you, Matthew chapter 6 is the first place you want to be. We're going to look at a lot of passages. And we got about 30 minutes to get this done as we talk about the ingredients for acceptable worship. The first ingredient has to do with motives, and that is the right motive. We got to worship for the right reasons. You know, it's really easy to get in habits. And when you get in habits, sometimes you just don't think. You know, every morning that I get up, the first thing that I do is I shave. And I could do it with my eyes closed. I know the routine. I've been doing it for years, follow the same routine every day for years, and it just becomes a rote exercise. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to go, now, how do I do this? Where am I going to begin today? And I don't sit and contemplate the stubble that has popped up in the last 24 hours. I just don't think about it. I just kind of go through the motions, and there's nothing really to it. Well, if we're not careful, worship can become like that. Sunday morning rolls around, Sunday night rolls around, Wednesday evening rolls around, and we just kind of are on autopilot sometimes, and we don't really think about it. Well, I want to encourage you to think about it, because motive is really important when it comes to worship. And we find that out here in Matthew chapter 6 as Jesus is delivering the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is all about kingdom life. In fact, the last part of chapter 4, before he begins the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, it says he went all throughout Galilee into the synagogues and he was preaching the kingdom. And we need to understand the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, in light of that message. It is about the kingdom. It is about what kingdom life is supposed to look like. Jesus came, and as he comes, he's saying, the kingdom of God has come. And God is inviting people into the kingdom. He's inviting people to be his subjects. And this is what kingdom life looks like. And so he talks about a lot of different things in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things that he talks about is the motive of worship. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, he says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. And we need to understand, when he says this, it really doesn't have anything to do with location. He's not prescribing a location. What he's talking about here is intent. What he's talking about here is motive. He's contrasting going into the inner room with those who like to stand on the street corners to be seen of men. There's some people, in other words, who go all about, you know, they're about worship and they're about spiritual activities. And really what they're trying to do is get some sort of personal payoff from that. And Jesus is saying, that's not why you worship. It's not enough just to go through the outward and the external motions. God's not interested in empty mechanical ritual. God's interested in genuine communion with him. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says you go into your inner room. And he says there, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so when we talk about motive, it's about sincerely desiring communion with God. When we worship, whether we're worshiping individually, privately, or whether we come together as a community of God's people like we are tonight to worship, we need to think about the why that we're there. And the why is, it's a moment, in part the why is, it's a moment that we get to consciously turn our attention to God and declare how magnificent he is, to seek his fellowship, to seek communion with him. And so as we seek to be true worshipers, that's the first thing we need to think about. We've got to get the motive right. If we're worshiping for some kind of personal payoff, we're just going through the motions. It's about seeking communion and fellowship with God. Okay, let's talk about a second ingredient that you find in true worship. I want you to turn with me to the book of Psalms. The 34th Psalm is the first one we're going to look at as we start talking about the second ingredient for true worship. That second ingredient is this: a humble and penitent heart. One of the things that you'll see in Scripture, it saturates the pages of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, is that God is drawn to those whose hearts are broken. He's drawn to those who recognize that they are spiritually impoverished apart from him. He's drawn to those who recognize that without God, they would be nothing, they could be nothing. That's the person that God is spiritually disposed to. Here's just one of those places where you'll see it. Look again at the 34th Psalm. Look down at about verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God has always been near to those who are crushed in spirit, the brokenhearted. Turn over to the 51st Psalm, Psalm 51. When you get there, look at verse 17. Psalm 51, look down at verse 17. The psalmist says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. You don't despise that. Now, he's not saying, a lot of people have taken passages like this and they've really kind of twisted it a little bit and made it say something that it really doesn't say. A lot of people have taken this text and say, see, all that God is really interested in is a humble and penitent heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And they say, look at verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart." And as I see, God's not really interested in what it is you offer. God's left that to your discretion. In some ways, they say, worship is kind of a freelance operation. So whatever you want to give him as an expression of your gratitude and thanks, go for it. All you got to do is read this psalm. It says he's not interested in burnt offerings and he's not interested in sacrifices. All he's interested in is a broken spirit, a humble and penitent heart. Well, is that really what the psalmist is saying? No. One of the most important things about Bible study to remember is this. When you study the Bible, not only do you study things in its immediate context, but it is really, really important to study things in the fuller context of the Bible. You can't just read something in isolation from everything else. And one of the things that we know, especially about God's Old Covenant community, is he spent a lot of time giving a lot of direction to how the Old Testament community, Israel, was to approach and worship him. He gave a lot of attention to that. He gave a lot of details about the different sacrifices, when they're to be offered, what they're to be offered, how they're to be offered. He gave a lot of that information. It was important to God. It was meaningful to God. So we have to understand that. We read this as that, with that as a background. Well, then what does he mean here? Well, here's what he means. If you don't have a humble and penitent heart, then the offerings that you bring him, the sacrifices and the burnt offerings in this case, in the psalmist's world, God's not interested in those. That's what it means. Unless you have a humble and penitent heart, he doesn't care about, he's not interested in the sacrifices. It's a humble and a penitent heart that give value to the sacrifices and give value to the burnt offerings. Let's just put it kind of in modern, contemporary language and in a New Testament church setting. It would say something like this. God's not interested in you just coming and gathering with the community of faith and singing really loud on Sunday. You can sing. And he's not interested in you closing your eyes and saying amen when the prayer said. And he's not just interested in you when the collection plate comes by for you to toss some dollars in there, or when the Lord's Supper comes by for you to eat it. He's not just interested in that. If you have a heart that is full of arrogance and self-righteousness, you're just going through the motions. And God's never been interested in people going through the motions. The only thing that gives value to those expressions of devotion is a humble and a penitent heart. That's what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 51. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. Let's stay in the Old Testament for a minute. I want you to turn to Isaiah 57. You're going to see this theme continue about God's interest in spiritually broken people and how spiritual brokenness gives value to the worship we bring God. Isaiah chapter 57, when you get there, look down at about verse 15. Here's what it says. For thus saith the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and I also, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. That's who God dwells with. That's who he is disposed to. That's who he communes with, those who are broken in spirit. Stay in the book of Isaiah. Go over to Isaiah chapter 66. Look at verse 2 when you get to Isaiah chapter 66. Second part of verse 2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the one God's with. The one who is humble and contrite of spirit. Now, a minute ago we were in the Sermon on the Mount, and I said the Sermon on the Mount is all about kingdom life. What does life in the kingdom look like? Or what's it supposed to look like? Well, with that in mind, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and I want you to look at, in Matthew chapter 5, look at the very first thing that he says about kingdom life. Given what we've just looked at in the Old Testament about how God is disposed to those who have broken spirits and lowly hearts, it doesn't surprise us that the very first thing that he says about life in the kingdom is this. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The very first thing that he says. By the way, the word blessed there, there's some people in some translations, you'll find them occasionally, that say that the word blessed there really has the idea of happiness. That's really not as accurate as it could be. Really the idea, and we don't have time to develop it, the word blessed here has the sense of being favored or in a fortunate position. What God is saying here, what Jesus is saying here, is those who are in a favored position with God have these characteristics. When you have these characteristics, you are in a favored position with God. You have God's approval. The very first thing that he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, understand what it means to be poor in spirit. It simply means that we recognize that we are spiritually impoverished, that we are absolutely impoverished without the grace of God, that we have nothing in our own might. There is nothing within these hands. There is nothing that I can ever do to earn God's favor that would in any way classify me as righteous. There's just nothing. That if I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved exclusively on the work of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Let's look at one more passage as we think about being poor in spirit here, and it's in Luke chapter 18. And it's especially in this particular setting, in this particular text, it is in the context, in the setting of worship. So Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells this parable about two fellows who are going up to the temple to worship, to pray. Look at verse 9. And he told him this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, we need to understand real briefly the perspective that people had regarding those two individuals, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisees were... they were most admired by the general population. They were the religionists of the day. They were serious about their faith. There was a lot of hypocrisy among them, but not all of them were hypocrites. But generally speaking, they were admired for their passionate faith. Tax collectors, they were among the most despised. They were considered to be among the most vile, the most worldly, those who are furthest from God. So Jesus is using two extremes. And if the Jewish people to whom he's speaking would identify which one is favored by God, no one would have said the tax collector. Everyone would have said the Pharisee. That's just how it is. And so Jesus tells this parable. These two very different men went up to the temple to worship. And the Pharisee, verse 11, stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? God, you are very fortunate to have someone like me. I know that you feel good about having followers like me. I'm not like everybody else. All these people you see running around, it's just so infected with sin. Their life's a mess. You don't get that from me, Lord. In fact, my resume is pretty impressive. You know what I give, and you know what I do. And so you really are truly fortunate to have a disciple like me. And I'm honored to be your disciple, by the way. That's the picture that we have here. And so then it says, he said, after saying, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. Then he turns to the tax collector, one of the most despised, corrupt people in society. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. He was so ashamed of who he was, he was so ashamed of what his life was, that he could not even look up to heaven. He refused to even, unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. All he could do was express his brokenness. All he could do was acknowledge how helpless and broken he was. And then Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So there in the very context of worship, we have that second ingredient. If we're going to be a true worshiper, the kind of worshiper that God approves of and God desires, we're going to have that kind of spirit. We're going to have to understand, we're going to have to acknowledge our own brokenness and our own destitution apart from God. So if we're going to be a true worshiper, it starts with motive. We come to God with a genuine desire to commune with Him. We think about why we come. We're not interested in just going through empty motions. We want to commune with God. The second thing, we want to recognize our brokenness. Always be conscious of our brokenness. It's kind of like Paul. He was always conscious of his brokenness. My favorite passage in the New Testament is Romans chapter 7. It gives me such hope as Paul laments his this constant battle that he has with sin. And he talks about how he does the very things he doesn't want to do. And he's just so frustrated with this unredeemed body that he's dragging around. And toward the end of that, he exclaims, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body, this fleshly body?" And he says, "Praise be to God, it's going to be Jesus who's going to deliver me." But he always recognized and was conscious of his brokenness. That's why he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And he said, "And I'm the chief." Or I think the NIV says, "I'm the worst of all." He was always aware of his sinfulness. That's important if we're going to be true worshipers of God. Okay, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 21 as we talk about a third ingredient of true worshipers. Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. And that third ingredient is this: a godly character of life. Look at Proverbs chapter 21. When you get there, look down at verse 3. "To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice." Now that sounds a lot like what we read in Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, where the psalmist said, "Oh, you're not interested in sacrifices and burnt offerings. You want a broken spirit." Well, here we have a very similar expression. The Lord desires righteousness and justice more than sacrifice. Again, we're not to understand this as God saying, "I'm not interested in sacrifice. I'm indifferent about sacrifice. Sacrifice doesn't matter to me. Whatever you want to do is just fine. What I want you to do is be transformed in your life." No, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying is, again, like the humble and penitent spirit, he's saying, "If you're not trying to reflect my character in your life, I'm not interested in your sacrifices. I'm not interested in you going through the motion. I want you to come and worship me and have this deep commitment in your heart that you want to look like me, that you want to think like me." And so that's what he means when he says, "To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice." You know, that was a problem among Israel. It was a huge problem. They loved to go through the motions, but so often they never had transformed lives. God's character just didn't show up in their lives. Let me show you a few places where you'll find that. Turn over to the Minor Prophets. They're toward the end of your Old Testament, to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5. And notice what God says here to Amos. Amos chapter 5. He's actually saying this to the people of Israel through the prophet Amos. Amos is his mouthpiece. And so look what he says. Amos chapter 5. Look down about verse 21 when you get there. Here's some strong words. God says to him, "I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps." They're worshiping. They're going to the temple. They're going through all the motions. They're going through all the sacrifices. There's no reason to doubt that they're following the prescription of Moses and those sacrifices to the T. And God's telling them, "I'm not interested in what you're offering. I have no interest. Your worship is just a sham." Well, what made it a sham? The character of their lives. Because look what he says next in verse 24. This is the remedy. What does it take for God to suddenly begin to accept their sacrifices and to delight in their assemblies and their festivals? What's it take? Well, in this case, verse 24, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." That's the solution. Their life's not characterized by righteous living. Their life's not characterized by justice. Their concern for other people is woefully inadequate. It doesn't even come close to God's concern for other people. And God says, until you get that right, I'm not interested in what you're offering me. You see the same thing in the book of Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Again, this is a common theme in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 1. Look down at about verse 11. Isaiah 1:11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. And look what he says. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Their lives were completely filled with self-interest, filled with evil. They certainly didn't reflect the character of God. And God says in verse 16, here's how to change all that. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. He's just not interested in worship if it's not accompanied by a desire to reflect God's character in your life. Listen, he's not saying your life has to be perfect, because it never will. But he wants you to genuinely care and genuinely be striving to reflect his character in your life. You can't be a moral rebel and expect God to accept your worship. It just doesn't work that way. He's looking for a godly character of life. Let's look at one place in the New Testament where we see that expressed in the context of worship. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a couple of places that we can look, but we're just going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 because of time. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter has a word for husbands. And he says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understandable way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, let me say something real quick about that weaker. Live with your wives in an understandable way as someone who is weaker. I'm telling you, in about 20 centuries of Christian history, that thing has been taken, that expression that she is weaker has been taken in some directions that the Holy Spirit never intended. Some have suggested it means that women, by their very nature, are morally weaker. That's not what it means. That they're spiritually weaker. That they're emotionally weaker. That they're intellectually weaker. It means nothing like that. All he's saying is that physically, generally speaking, women tend to be weaker. Now, every time I say that, someone, as I'm shaking people out of the auditorium, they're going to, somebody here is probably going to tell me of some woman they know who could just clean my clock. And I'm sure of that. I'm sure that there are some women out there that can just kick me up and down Central Pike. I know that. But I'm going to be honest with you. I think I can take most of them. I really do. It's just the way it is. And so what that means is this. What it means is, listen, men are in a position to where they can do some damage to a woman. That's what it means. It means that they are more vulnerable just because of the way that we're wired strength-wise. And so what Peter's saying is this, husbands, you better treat your wives with the dignity and the respect and the love that she is due as a fellow heir of the grace of God. And now look at the very last line of verse 7. So that your prayers will not be hindered. See that? God's not interested in your prayers if you're not treating your wife right. That's a godly character of life. So that third ingredient of worship that we looked at there is a godly character of life. Now, we got a couple more, but we got about 5 minutes. We'll see what we can do with it. The fourth one, very quickly, is this. It's having a spirit that is responsive to the will of God. There's a great passage in the book of Ezra. If you got your Old Testaments, again, flip over real quickly to the book of Ezra. And it's Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, as the children of Israel are being they're allowed to come home. They've been in Babylonian captivity for a long time. Now they've got to go back to Jerusalem, and they're going to rebuild the city. They're going to rebuild the temple. Spiritual revival is kind of sweeping through the land, and you've got people like Ezra. And this is the spirit we're talking about when we talk about being responsive to God's will. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, "For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." That is a great statement. Ezra had this passion. He wanted to study God's word. He wanted to know God's word. When he learned God's word, he was committed to doing God's word, and he was going to teach other people God's word. That was his passion. That's what it means to be responsive to God. And that's what God wants from his people. That kind of spirit. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 28 now. Let's take a look at this. Proverbs chapter 28. When you get there, look at verse 9. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 9. This is how it relates in a place you see it relate to worship. This idea of being responsive to the will of God. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. Watch this. "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Even his prayer is an abomination. The person who turns his ear away from listening to the law. The person who is not interested in listening to God, saying, "Speak, Lord, I want to know what you say. I want to understand what you're saying to me, and I want to do it. I want you to find in this heart a passion for not only understanding your will, but a passion for doing your will." That's what God's interested in. He's not interested in the worship of those who really are going to set their own trajectory spiritually. He's not really interested in those kind of who are just determined to formulate and establish their own spiritual religious system. God wants people who recognize his sovereign rule over their lives and completely surrender to that sovereign rule. Just they long to know it, they long to do it, they long to teach it. You know, you can see the spirit in Matthew chapter 15. One of the things that Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 15 as he's describing the Pharisees is that they have hearts with their lips. They honor and they glorify God, he says, but with their hearts they are far from him because they teach his doctrines, the precepts of men. What he's saying about them is they say they want to know God. They say they love God. They say they're passionate about God, but they're not committed to God. They're really committed to a system of religion that didn't even originate with God. It was a religious system that took the words of God, but was formulated largely by the rabbis. And they were more committed to that system than the will of God. And he says, "Your heart's far from me. You're telling me that you love me, but your worship is in vain because the system you're committed to is not my system." And so God is looking for people who are responsive to God's will. Okay, it starts with the motive. We need to constantly be checking our mode of why are we worshiping? Is it because we genuinely want communion with God? Or is it largely because, well, it's just kind of a ritual that we've gotten used to over the years and we just kind of mechanically do it and we don't put a lot of thought in it? I want you to start putting a lot of thought in it. Seek genuine communion with God. Motive. That's the motive. Not a personal payoff. Now, the interesting thing about worship, when you come with that motive of seeking communion with God, you're going to get payoff. That's how God's designed worship. When you come with Him at the center of worship, desiring to fellowship with Him, God's going to bless you in many ways. And so you're going to get payoff, but He ultimately is at the center of it. And it's that communion with God that should drive us to worship. And then there's that humble and penitent spirit. Don't forget who you are. You are a broken, sin-infected person. And you don't deserve salvation. But God loves you so much. He wants to save you. And it doesn't matter how spiritually mature you ever get, you're still going to be a broken, sin-infected human being that can only be saved by the wonderful grace of God. Don't ever forget that. It's a humble and penitent spirit. And then, of course, that godly character of life. God wants genuine repentance and transformation. That's who He wants you to be. If you're coming to worship and you're living as a moral rebel, you're just going through the rituals. God's not interested in that empty, sham worship. And then, of course, that last thing that we looked at there, this commitment to His will, the spirit that longs to know His will. The fifth thing that we didn't have a chance to really look at tonight, but we as a people and as a community of faith and as a fellowship, we've always understood this important aspect. Worship involves an expression. And one of the things that we see throughout, of course, the Bible is that those expressions are prescribed by God. Again, worship's not a freelance operation. Wish we had a little bit of time to develop that. But when we come to God, we recognize His sovereignty over worship. He's always told His people how to come into His presence with worship. And we want to respect that, and we want to honor that. God's seeking true worshipers, worship that is acceptable to Him. Let's really think about it, and let's aspire to be that true worshiper. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for these few moments that we've had to think about You and to think about worship. And Father, I pray that we'll all seek to be true worshipers. We want more than anything to honor You, and Father, for You to find our worship good and acceptable. Father, as we've thought about these things that You revealed to us through Your Spirit, we pray that we will embrace those. We pray that we would think about those, that we'll bring these qualities into our life, and that, Father, they will abound within our lives. We want to be responsive to Your Word. Father, we want to be respectful of Your sovereignty over worship. We want to reflect Your character in our lives. We want to always recognize and acknowledge our brokenness and total dependence on You. And Father, we genuinely want communion with You. May You find that in our hearts at all times. Please be gracious and patient with us when those aren't always there. And Father, it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.